And so, in our reflections to the book of Hosea, we saw that, you know, first three chapters are one section, and then four all the way to 14 is a separate section. And first three chapters is the first section that simply deals with Hosea's personal life and how his personal life was reflecting God's relationship with Israel, and Hosea would represent God, and Gomer, his adulterous, unfaithful wife, was representing Israel, and how God called Hosea to extend mercy and love to her, even though she did not deserve. This was obviously a picture of God and His intention towards Israel. And then moving forward onwards, we've seen how, you know, they were the punished people. You know, we saw God's accusations against them and so forth. And ultimately, repeating things that, for example, we saw in Amos in regards to Israel, how they were continually sinning and rebelling against Him. And He was continually inviting them to repentance. And throughout the book, as I mentioned, there's a lot of repetition. And that makes sense for a lot of reasons. And I'll just, a little bit later on, my own personal thoughts, why God did it this way. Why would He speak about their sin, and then the judgment of sin, and then talk about mercy, and then come back to their sin and judgment against sin, and then talk about mercy, and just keeps kind of going in a circle. But even though we do that, one of the things that we see, and we will see in the section 11 onwards, the tone will change from more of indictment and speaking of punishment, which still will be there. There will be greater expressions of God's love and hope for them. And so in kind of chapter 11 is section on its own. 12, 13, and 14 are its own section. But chapter 11, we really see how Israel are God's prized people. And the way it starts, it really reflects that quite well to us. Because we read, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So God is reflecting on the infancy of the nation of Israel. Obviously, the infancy would be their beginning stages as a nation. And we know when God called Abraham out of Ur of Chaldeans to inhabit the land that eventually would be the land of Israel and given to his descendants, Abraham did not have a child, and we know he ends up having Isaac, and that's his only child. And then from Isaac, you know, he has Jacob and Esau, but Jacob is the one through whom line goes. But then, you know, as we move from Jacob, then we get to the 12 patriarchs, and eventually the story of Joseph, and from there they inhabit for about 400 years Egypt. That's where they will be living. And at first, we know from Genesis that they had a rather favorable status with the Pharaoh and the Egyptians, even though they were different. They had their own section of the land and so forth. But as time passed by, we read that, well, the Pharaoh, Pharaohs after the times of Joseph, forgot about Joseph, forgot the significance and the importance of the Jewish people, and started treating them as slaves. But one of the other things that happened is that when Joseph brought the whole family, there was about 70 souls that were members of the family. But at the time of the Exodus and Moses coming onto the scene, now they're a massive people group. They're truly a nation. But they were an infant nation. They were in slavery, and that's when God called them to leave Egypt out of there to go into Promised Land to Moses. And we'll see this repetition of this a little bit later on. But this is the reference to. This is the reference how God called them, and He looks at them. They were like a child, an infant child, just beginning. And just as it's true for a small children to have a great need of their parents, Israel had a great need of God. And, you know, this phrase, and out of Egypt, I called my son, should be, to some extent, familiar to most of us, because Matthew quotes it in Matthew 2, 14 and 15. And he makes that a reference to Jesus when Jesus came out of Egypt into the promised land because when you remember in Matthew how Herod the Great heard about the birth of Jesus, was jealous of this newborn king, and he learned from the wise men who came to worship this newborn king. By that time, obviously, Jesus wasn't, when they came, Jesus was already a child of some age, possibly even up to 2 years old. That's why Herod ordered that all the male boys 2 years and under be killed in Bethlehem. So bottom line is, as Herod gives this order, God speaks to Joseph in the dream to leave Bethlehem and to go into Egypt. And then in that section is where Matthew makes reference, for out of Egypt I called my son. So we see kind of a twofold fulfillment of this prophecy. One referring to, in the context clearly of Israel, they were the ones taken out of Egypt by God. But also the ultimate fulfillment of this calling is by Jesus. Obviously being Jewish himself, but also God's son coming out of Egypt himself. And then we read in verse 2, and so if you read this in advance, I guarantee you were slightly confused depending on which translation you were using in verse 2. It says, as they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to Baals and burned incense to carved images. Now, as I said, if you read this, you should be confused because it's one thought. It's a continuation of the previous thought. But as you read it together, so when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. What? Like this seems confusing. I mentioned at the beginning of our Hosea study in the first place that Hosea becomes is a significant in few, well, for a few reasons. One of them, he was the only prophet from Northern Kingdom that was written prophets in the Bible. Secondly, the Hebrew that he uses is significantly, in some cases, different than other prophets. Therefore, it's a little bit more challenging to translate him. And the third thing I mentioned is he uses poetry. That's clear from your Bible. You can see most of your Bibles tend to put it in a way that it looks like it's poetic. Now, English loses the richness of Hebrew and how it's translated. But because of the difficulty of Hebrew and poetic underlining of it, certain parts become, what? What does he mean by this? And this is one of those places. Help comes from Septuagint in this case. So if you look at Septuagint translation, it reads, but more I call Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to Baals and burned incense to carved images. So Septuagint gives us a more of a clear understanding, a continuation of a thought, rather than this one. And that's the main reason why, let's say, King James or New King James would use this translation, because they stick to Masoretic texts as an influence, while other translations, even though they may use Masoretic, they will supplement with Septuagint when Masoretic is unclear. Doesn't change much, except it does provide some clarity, and it does make more sense. So when you read it, is that more I called Israel, the further they went away from me. Meaning, God was the one who took them out of the bondage, out of slavery, Egypt. In a sense, speaking now as a new nation, he was one leading them out and providing for them. And then he says, but the problem was that even as soon as they left, they started worshiping false gods. In the wilderness, that was one of the problems. Even though, which is kind of ironic to think about, you have a pillar of clouds following them during the daytime, and a cloud following them, and a pillar of smoke or fire going to them through the nighttime, always present. And they still would worship these false gods. They would see miracles, manna, every day in the morning. Yet they will turn away from God. It's one of those amazing things about human heart that we learn from nation of Israel. And so this is what kind of helps us see how God describes this wonder that even he had, that he took care of them, yet they quickly tend to forget about him. And this will be the theme that he will be repeating from now on. The comparison, I did something for them, yet they did this. I will do this, yet you will do that. Then he goes in verse 3, he says, I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I held them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. And so we see how God is speaking all the things that he has done for them. Again, using this example of a parent to a child. Now, throughout this book, one of the ways that God was comparing himself to Israel was as a husband to a wife. God being a husband, Israel being an unfaithful wife. Here we have a slight change in tone because he is expressing, obviously, things that he has done for them. And one of the things, again, that's interesting, that, you know, taking them by their arms and bringing healing to them. As they were slaves, they needed that healing from the Lord. And he speaks the way that he approached them. He said, with gentle cords. It wasn't kind of a rough and mean, but rather gently was dealing with them. And notice how he puts himself with bands of love. God is speaking, I loved them. I poured my love to them. And I brought healing. I brought freedom, taking yoke from their neck. And I came down and fed them. And that's what you see, through manna, through quails, through water from the rock, you know, continual provision. Again, the clouds providing the shade from the, you know, heat of the sun at nighttime. Fire, again, providing heat in the cold of the desert and wilderness. Like, all these ways that God was present with them. He is reflecting on all that. Like, this is all that I've done. And, you know, Israel really did not respond the way, obviously, you think they should have. And or the way that you can say that God expected them to respond. And then he goes on in verse 5 to say, he shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refuse to repent. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. So we see how, again, God is moving from this reflection in a fond way, showing his love for them, his care for them, his provision for them, meeting their every need, taking them out of bondage, leading them into the promised land. And he is now reflecting, saying, yes, I was so far telling you about the judgment that you were going to go into slavery. But here is kind of this picture of, you're not going into Egypt, but you're going to go into Assyria. Assyria will be your king. And this is one of the parallels we've seen so far in Hosea, and we'll see it again, that in some foolish way, Israel would look to Assyria as a hope, somehow that they can make alliance with them. Somehow they will avoid what's coming. Yet the time will come when the Assyrians will come, and the Assyrian king will be their king. And he says that the main reason is they refuse to repent. That's the key. If you can see that, if they have repented, things would have been different. Because we will see, we've seen it already, and we'll see it again, continual call to repentance. If you repented, if you would have repented, but here's it, because they refuse to repent, that's a key thing. The consequence is coming, judgment of sin is coming to you because you are not repenting. This is obviously clearly seen even in the New Testament. It's a clear New Testament truth. The only way for your sin to be forgiven is if you repent and receive Jesus. Yeah, and we see that. Exactly, and we see that as we go on, is that they refuse to repent. So if you don't repent, if you don't turn to God, meaning you acknowledge, this is your way, I'm going to do it your way, you end up saying, I'm going to do it my way. And they did their own counsel, they were their own guides, their own source of wisdom and direction, not the Lord, and that's why they went into the wrong direction. But notice how he is describing his people. My people are bent on backsliding from me. You know how some people say, you know, they're just bent on doing this? Well, this is how God is describing Israel, and it's so true. You think about it, yes, this is speaking a time of Hosea, just before Assyrian invasion, you know, about 8th century BC. But you look, kind of historically, from the time of Exodus, there were backsliding. Again, everything you look from book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, it's just this example of them continually turning. And it's not just, rebelling against Moses, as it was kind of seemed to be a custom for them. We looked at the previous, last week, how they went after deities of Moabites. Moabites enticing them to commit fornication, idolatry with their women, and they started worshiping Baal even then. And it's kind of ironic that before they entered the Promised Land, the worship of Baal became a stumbling block. And in the Promised Land, same worship was a problem. Worship of this false god, and not just Baal, among others, this was a continual problem. And God is looking, you're just bent on backsliding. And we will see a little bit later on, as there will be similarities a couple chapters later. But this doesn't mean that God is kind of excusing them. Oh, this is your bent on this, therefore. God is just simply saying, this is your reality. You needed to repent of this. They never really repented. They never acknowledged that God knew better. One of the reasons, we discussed this before, is why they got into this place is because they looked at God's word, God's counsel, His direction, and they said, nah, we'll do it our way. We know better. And this is what was resolved. But verse 8 is a fascinating in so many ways, because here as we've seen at the beginning, but here we really see the heart of the Lord, why they're kind of His prized people. And He says, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy, is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come with terror. So God is almost, you can say, discussing with Himself. How can I just punish you? You can say almost like internal struggle. God is having. Their sin requires judgment. Yet God is loving, He is kind, and He is stirred towards compassion for them. And this is a wonderful part of the scripture that really expresses the heart of God towards mankind as a whole, but specifically even towards all of His own people. And we see clear love, obviously expressed through these words. Like, how can I give you up to complete destruction? That's the implication. Because he mentions Admah and Zeboim. What are these places? Well, if you remember Genesis 19, that's the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Among the Sodom and Gomorrah, there were several cities on the plain of Sodom and Gomorrah that were also destroyed. These two cities are mentioned as cities who were destroyed together with Sodom and Gomorrah. And also, Genesis 14, they're mentioned as early as Genesis 14, that they're part of this grouping of cities, because that there was those battle of the kings, if you remember from Genesis 14, where Abraham had to go and rescue Lot, because Lot ended up being a prisoner during that battle. And what's interesting here, that God is comparing Israel with these two cities. Who were the main culprits or main problems in the destruction of Genesis 19? Sodom and Gomorrah. These were the corrupt cities, but their corruption influenced the surrounding cities as well, and they needed to be judged. And what God is kind of speaking here as well, they were corrupted, Israel was corrupted by Baals and these Canaanite gods and false gods. These nations deserve to be judged. utterly destroyed. And in a sense, Israel would deserve because they were influenced. But God is saying, how can I do that? How can I give Israel over to this utter destruction? And He says, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. Meaning, I will not fully destroy you. I will pour out my mercy. You know, I will not again destroy you. And He says, for I am God and not man. And that's an important, important statement. And then the Holy One in your midst. Even though they were the ones who ignored God and worshiped false idols and ignored everything He said, He says, I'm in your midst. I'm still with you. What a comforting thing for, let's say, Hosea, who was an Israelite from the northern kingdom, about to witness destruction of his own people, to have this, these words kind of come and speak and to the nation and be comforted in himself. Because he loved the Lord, obviously. He spoke for him. And to hear that he is still with them, even though they're in this dark state, that he did not abandon them. Because he says, I'm God, not man. I don't act in a way the people react. You know, when we are wronged, well, we don't react in the best way. Sometimes we can hold on to anger for a very long time. And some people hold on to anger for a lifetime. And they may be justified in being angry. That's not the issue. God is fully justified in being fully angry with Israel. But He is not a man to allow anger to guide Him. Anger to make decisions for Him. You know, He is not you know, like us, that emotions dictate how He's going to react. How He feels at the moment. When, you know, let's say when Israel is in the heat of their disobedience and rebellion against the Lord, God is not like Moses and hitting the rock and portraying anger, but rather He deals with sin and judgment through the lens of mercy, because He is just and He has to judge sin. And here we see that tension, how in these first few verses of tension, how sin requires judgment. Justice requires for sin to be judged. But because God is merciful and loving, they would seem that there's a conflict between the two. That's what a lot of people have an issue today. How can all loving God, or how can all just God, like, these are the problems we have because we portray human attributes and characteristics onto God, rather learning from His attributes. In God's nature, He is fully holy, fully just, and He can be angry at the same time being fully loving and fully merciful. We can't. When we're angry, we struggle expressing mercy and grace and love. And opposite will be the truth. If we're fully feeling kind of lovey-dovey and want to really show love and special, sometimes even sin doesn't bother us as much as it should, because we're so loving and one of our characteristics overrides another, or one of our emotions overrides another. God is not like that. He is not guided by these things, but He is fully just and fully merciful. And so, because of that, He had to do something. And obviously here He says, I'm not going to fully execute judgment, but one day, Jesus will come. That was the plan. For sin to be dealt with, somebody had to fix the problem. And the only way for the problem to be fixed is that God Himself take the due punishment. That's why those who refuse His way out will suffer eternally. Because there's no way that they can meet the requirements of holiness and justice. But it doesn't take away from God that He is still holy and loving when He executes judgment on unbelievers who refuse Him. And we see how He expressing this, I am God and not man. I'm not going to do the things the way you would do it. And when I'm judging, I'm not going like in retribution and just execute, you know, no mercy type of a scenario. That's not the case. And so we read in verse 10, they shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion when He roars, and His sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from the Egypt, like dove from the land of Assyria, and I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. Now, obviously speaking of the time when they will come back into the land and so forth, because He is speaking about the idea of eventually restoring them, not fully judging them. But the time is coming that they shall walk after the Lord, not after these idols and these false gods and ideas, their own ideas, but after the Lord. And I love that, after the Lord. It doesn't say they will walk before the Lord, but after the Lord. And that's always a good thing to do, to allow the Lord lead the way and we walk after Him. He goes ahead of us. He is the one who is in front of us. And this idea of roaring like a lion, we have seen that already in other books we studied, in Amos 1:2. The Lord roars from Zion, utters His voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn in the top of camel litters. In that context, the roaring of the Lord was in the context of judgment. In Joel 3:16, similar phrase. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for His people and the strength of children of Israel. Similarly, more to here. God is speaking. When He's speaking, there is a power that's trembling, because He's holy, and it has an effect. And I love how this idea, you know, in Genesis, you know, God will speak, things will happen. Here we see Lord roaring, kind of a being active for Israel, and things will happen for them. He will restore them. And He's giving them, again, this hope of restoration. The time is coming from the places of enslavement, from places that have been taken. They will come back. And it's interesting, Assyria is kind of a more to the north to them. But eventually, when Babylonians come, a lot of them will end up heading more west, northwest and further west. So God is saying, I will bring you back. Verse 12, Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. And kind of a comparison between Israel, Northern Kingdom, and Southern Kingdom at the moment, that as we've seen it through this book, this was often a comparison, that Israel, well, unfaithful, and they are full of lies and deceit and corruption, while Judah, on the other hand, was still walking with the Lord. And in the times of Hosea, there were some really good, you know, relatively good kings in Judah. And so, this is ultimately just a comment on that, but it's interesting how God describes that they encircle God with lies, meaning they lie about God, they speak things to God that are just not true, and so forth. As we've seen, the influence of sin has ultimately made them liars. And there's more things that I could say about it. All I just kind of want to add before we go in chapter 12 is, one of the consequences of sin and compromise is lies. You see, when you walk with the Lord, one of the characteristics of a person who has been influenced by the Lord, whose spirit dwells in you, and you walk after Jesus, is that you become a truthful person. Even if you have not been in the past, one of the things we exhort in the New Testament, speak truth to one another, Paul says, because it's the spirit of truth. So God does not dwell in shadows and corners of darkness, but rather in light, in the openness. So there's truth being always spoken. That's the idea. You don't conceal things, you don't hide things. You're truthful to believers and to unbelievers. You speak the truth. But when a person who decides to ignore God or not allow God to transform them, but rather walks after themselves or sin or compromise, lies become a norm. All of a sudden, there's excuses why they don't come to church. There's excuses, oh, I couldn't make it here. There's always these reasons. And oftentimes, those reasons are not truthful. They're just simply lies meant to conceal, or, you know, they make up stories about things. And ultimately, what you find about a person who, you know, used to walk with the Lord is that you look at their lives at the place where they're at now, it's not a life of truth and openness, but conceit, darkness, and a lot of lies. You don't know if they're speaking the truth. You can tell that there's something wrong here. I think this is the similar thing that's being expressed here. Chapter 12, and it continues, because it's kind of a one thought, kind of the division is unfortunate to be here where it is. It says, Ephraim feeds on the wind. He pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. And again, another accusation, as we've seen so far, a pattern that they have had. In chapter 8, if you remember, verse 7, God said this, they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. similar phrase, and he talks about how their influence, their pursuit of these false places of hope, their pursuit of these false God, ultimately it produces nothing. The things that they invest in don't last. You know, feeds on the wind. How can you be fed on the wind? Well, you can. That's what God is communicating. You can't expect to live well or to be provided by these non-existent deities, by lies and walking away from the Lord. All good things come from Him, and we will see that was accusation previously, and we'll see it again, that when they experienced prosperity that the Lord gave them, because He was merciful, not because He thought that they were righteous, they attributed that success, that good crop, that good financial status and peace and kind of a stability in the land to these false gods. God is saying, if you invest in it, it's like feeding on wind. If you want to follow after these false ideas, you eventually you're going to starve yourself out. And that will, one of the consequences, that coming judgments that will happen, and then they had reference in Joel to locusts and all these things. When these Assyrians will come, will empty, completely wreck the land and take all the things. And it talks about oil, you know, representing the blessing and prosperity, is taken to Egypt, and kind of saying, you made a covenant with the Assyrians. How dumb. Your enemy. You're making a covenant with enemy. You're identifying yourself with the people who don't share the same values, who don't care about the same things that you care, you know, ultimately making friends with the enemy. Then go verse 2, he says, the Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds, he will recompense him. He took his brother by heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. So you, by the help of your God, return, observe mercy and justice, and wait on your God continually. And it's interesting how God here is reflecting on Jacob, individual, and using Jacob as an individual being representative of the nation, how they followed in his footsteps, but not necessarily in the good way, and he compares them to him and him in some cases in a good way. So when you look at it, for example, you know, look at here and talks about, by the way, this is Genesis 32 for those of you who take notes. You know, speaking about the birth of Jacob, even at birth, he was grabbing the heel of Esau. And Jacob means a heel catcher, a deceiver, the one who is a conniver, the one who finds ways of getting his way. And from the very beginning, Jacob was a conniver, trying to have his way, grabbing onto the heel of his brother, trying to get ahead by work of someone else. And that was how they were in many ways. They were trying to get ahead by God's working and not acknowledging that. And, you know, not to go into all the details about Jacob's life, I think you're familiar with it. If not, just read Genesis in particular. But one of the things is that God is pointing to them, you're learning, just like Jacob, bad things. You're not trusting me, but you're in your own means and ways of doing things. And he compares how, you know, Jacob struggled with God. And we read that in Genesis 32. You know, in the night when the angel of the Lord, and we are told that he prevailed. But here we are also told one thing that we are not told in Genesis. And that is, speaking of Jacob, he wept and sought favor from him. What we learn from that passage and here when you compare it, there was a brokenness in Jacob. He tried to fight with God. His whole life was kind of a fighting with the Lord. And eventually when he was fighting with the Lord, he was like, God, his way. When he got his way, he realized, no, this is not the way. He came broken. God had to break him ultimately. And he was repentant. And that is when God started calling him Israel. One governed by God. Up to that, he was Jacob, doing things his own way. And he was fighting God. I said, okay, you want your way? You'll get it. And Jacob realized, no, I don't want my way. And he wept and he sought favor. He was broken. And from that point on, he was usable. And Israel, sadly, did not do that. They didn't wept over their sin. They were not broken. They just prevailed. And God said, okay, you want your way? You will get your way. And he tells them, you know, learn from Jacob. Because when he was broken, that's when God spoke to him. And notice how, verse 5, you know, God spoke to us, speaking to the nations, says, the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is His memorable name. This is a underlying verse, if you kind of underline things in your Bible. First of all, what does He mean here? The Lord God. Jehovah, God of hosts, God of armies, Lord Adonai, God Almighty, All-Powerful, the Becoming One. He is the one, the name that God chose to reveal to His people. Remember when Moses was about to be sent by God to deliver people of Israel as He appears to him in a burning bush. And God speaks to him, and Moses knows who God is, but he asks him, well, what should I say? Who sent me? Ultimately, he's not saying, well, I know you're speaking to me, God, but who are you? Moses didn't really know the Lord. Neither did people of Israel. And God says, I am that I am. I am Jehovah, the Becoming One, everything you need, the one who will meet your needs, the Almighty God, the All-Powerful, the Creator of the universe and so forth, everything that the name Jehovah implies that I don't have time to cover now, because I am the one who sends you. And this is the name by which you will know me. And from this is that time onwards, this was God of Israel. This was how they knew Him. That's why He was so different. And He's reminding them, this is our God, who is in our midst, God of hosts, and this is His memorable name. Meaning this is the name that comes to our heart and mind. It's something we have deeply rooted in our conscience, in our being. And I think it's a good reminder also for us, you know, always to have God's name in a reminder to us. You know, so many people claim, I believe in God. Well, which one? Well, I believe in Jesus. Which one? God revealed Himself, who He is, through His Word, through His actions. And in the Scripture we have who God is, who Jesus is. Anything deviating from that is not God, nor Jesus. And that's why He says, because you, is kind of an invitation, look, this is God who we're talking about. Because of that, you are now, seek help from Him. Come in repentance. Observe mercy and justice. This is an accusation throughout this book that they did not observe mercy or justice. There was a corruption. They were not merciful. They're taking advantage of each other. Corrupt scales. We'll see that a little bit later. All these things. The morality of society was corrupt because spirituality of society was corrupt. And all this is saying, you come back to the Lord, you make the spiritual side right, then the moral side of society will be right. But to help, for that to happen, you need help from God. He doesn't simply say, do this, which He is saying, but you do it by His help. And that's a great reminder for us. When we struggle, deal with things, God is source of help. Now, sometimes that help comes through other people's support groups, you know, for people who, let's say, deal with addiction. One of the key ways that they get out of addiction sometimes is that they have a support group of a church family. But it comes from the Holy Spirit working through each individual, being that helper and support, because Holy Spirit is a helper. God wants to be our helper. He provides ways for us to overcome struggles and to apply, righteousness in our lives. How to walk in righteousness comes from Him. And so this is a great thing. Help of your God. That's how you do these things. You seek Him. And He says you wait on your God at times, once a week, continually. Every day. It's a continual daily walk. And I love that. This is such a, in so many ways, you see how why Hosea is so often quoted by the New Testament writers. You know, I guarantee that Paul and Peter and Matthew and others loved reading Hosea, even though it had to deal with, you know, often judgment, because you see the strains of mercy and love and grace throughout this book. By the way, this word memorable is a Hebrew word that simply means to imply honor, to memorize with honor, meaning the thing you're memorizing, excuse me, is because you have great honor for that. In this case, you have great honor for God, and you memorize, obviously, in your heart and mind who He is. And it's interesting comment how God moves from this, commenting about them in verse 7. A cunning Canaanite, speaking of them, deceitful scales in his hand. He loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they shall find in me no iniquity, that is sin. That is reflecting on them as He invited them, you know, previously to repentance and finding hope. He says, what you're doing now, you're cunning. These corrupt scales, there's no mercy, no justice, and all these things. You love to oppress. This is what was going on at the moment of Hosea speaking this. You know, there was lack of mercy and justice. They were oppressing less fortunate, and all these things, as I mentioned. And it's interesting how verse 8 is so applicable even today. Ephraim, speaking of Israel, they look at themselves. They're wealthy. They experience prosperity. They have everything. Oh, we're wealthy, successful. We're so good. It's because we're special. Because we're doing something right. Our labors are good. We do great things. We're righteous. That's why, you know, this is happening to us. They mistake material blessings that do come from the Lord as God saying, I'm blessing you materially because you're righteous, because you're good. There's a group in the church today that teaches the same thing, right? Prosperity gospel. If you're right with the Lord, you'll be healthy and wealthy. Same as Israel here. That's why we're healthy and wealthy. And God is saying, no. It has nothing to do with your righteousness. It's just simply mercy and grace poured on you. They think, oh, they were better. And God said, no, you're not. That's why that's such a dangerous thinking, to identify financial stability, in particular here spoken, with, oh, I must be doing everything right. And it's such a human thing, right? If people who struggle financially, and we have people in our church family that are at a difficult financial situation at the moment, there's a greater sense of like, what are we doing wrong? Lord, have we wronged you? No. It's just what's happening. And if we see a great material blessings, then we can go and say, well, I must be doing everything right and doing wonderful things. I must be tithing right. No. It's not that. You know, never identify these things as a sign of righteousness or some kind of a spirituality. You know, there's the saying that says, you know, material blessings of this world are not meant to be stored and hoarded, but rather freely given away. That's why God gives us, so we can give it away to others. Now, in verse 9, we read, but I am the Lord your God. Ever since the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of appointed feasts. I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions. I have given symbols to the witness of the prophets. And again, change of pace, of the scenery, of the points of what's being spoken. And again, God is saying, I'm the Lord your God. I'm your God. And again, this reminds me again of that truth in Book of Revelation, how you look at the letter to the churches, and out of seven churches, five really not in that good place. But Jesus was still with them. And it's a great hope we have today. Even though the church and many churches are not in good place, Jesus is still on the throne and still in the midst. If there's the remnant, if there's those who have a heart after Him, there's still hope. And God is saying, you know, I will restore you, and you will dwell in tents as days appointed feasts, as, you know, the feast of the booths and so forth. But one of the things that here God reminds them, I have spoken by the prophets. I've given visions. I've spoken to you. I've sent people who were prophets to speak to you. You know, there were symbols and signs and wonders and all the visions, all these things. You know, all these things the Lord has done for them. He has spoken to them. And it's a reminder to them. I am speaking to you, confirming Hosea, among other things. But just a reminder that he wasn't done with them. He's not done with them. And then notice verse 11. Though Gilead has idols, surely their vanity. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altars shall be heaps in the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended sheep. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by prophet he was preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger and was bitterly. Therefore his land will leave the guilt of the bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. And now there's a lot of things here that are happening that just for the sake of time I can't cover. But God is saying to them, even though these places important like Gilead and Gilgal, which were important places, this time became places of false worship, all these things, they will become to nothing. You know, just for those kind of interested for notes and comparison, Gilgal was a place where Joshua put the 12 stones of remembrance as they crossed Jordan in Joshua 4. But it's interesting, God is saying, even though these things are happening, these places of worship, they will become to nothings. They will be destroyed, you know. And these places of worship, these centuries of worship will cease. And it's interesting thing to think about when you reflect, let's say even today, on like mega churches or these big churches. You go to Vatican and places of worship, you go to, you see Mecca or, you know, all these different locations in the world, whether, you know, true or false worship, irrelevant. And you see the just the sheer number of people and all the things that are happening. If you're in the midst of it, it'll be hard to imagine that those places will just disappear one day. There will be nothing going on. You look and see, like, oh, none of this will be happening, let's say, a year from now. It's hard to imagine these things when there's a lot of activity. But that's what God is saying to them. You may have a hard time now seeing that, but it will come to nothing. Last week we covered how God said that He will allow just times, as the ruin of time comes, the weeds and all these things will grow on these altars. They will come to nothing. And that's what God is saying to them. You're putting trust in the wrong places. You know, and I was the one who led you out of Egypt, the prophet of the Lord, speaking of Moses, reminding them, hey, there was a prophet of the Lord who spoke to you, that gave you the law, who gave you, the first five books and so forth that they could learn from. And yet they, again, ignored it. And God is kind of a finishing saying, for all the sin you've done, I will judge you. You will still be judged. You're not going to be kind of getting a pass, even though I'm telling you that there will be time of restoration. Okay, let's see. We can finish. 13. When Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel, but when he offended through Baal worship, he died. Now they sin more and more and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the man who sacrificed kiss the calves. And, they were successful because, there was a time, in Israel, God's referring, when Ephraim spoke, trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. The point being, there was a time when Israel trusted the Lord and they were exalted by the Lord. And God blessed them. But then time came when they're again, worship of Baal, these false gods. And as God said, you died. At one point there was life in you, now you're dead. You're walking dead. And because they sin more and more, and that's what sin does, it kills you. You become like a walking corpse because you become slave to something that is not eternal, that does not have eternal value, but has a momentary satisfaction and eternal condemnation. And it's kind of the irony that God is comparing here. Look, the idols you're worshiping now are made by your own hands. Like, I created the material you're using, and you're not worshiping me, you're worshiping the things you made. And our society, exactly today, today's society worships things that are made by humans. Whether it be science and the advancements of science that people sometimes, whether it be worship of ourselves and the products we make. I mean, today, the idol worship is probably at the highest ever in human history. You know, we build these mega places of worship where people come regularly, weekly, to worship, to exalt, whether it be objects or people in their actions, where they're willing to spend their well-earned money and go into debt just to watch a stupid game at times. But it's true, right? People adore athletes. They adore cars. They adore all sorts of things. They adore movie stars. They adore all sorts of nonsense. You know, people go and will spend time and fly over to other parts of the world because of the new tech convention is happening. Because they worship things that we make with our hands. We bow down before the images of, you know, the technology and so forth. And God is saying, you should be worshiping me. You know, I find it sad, and I do find it sad, and I'll stop here after this. We'll go to my soapbox comment, is that I find it sad that the Christians will at times go, pay a lot of money to go to watch a worship band play somewhere. They'll pay big money for it. So they could worship? Really? You can't do that at home? You're not going to worship God. You're actually going to worship them. That's what happens most of the time. Because, man, when they sing, I really connect with God. No, you're connecting with them. It's irrelevant who leads. It's between you and God if you connect with God. Okay, I'm done with that. Verse 3. I'm not saying you shouldn't, but you get my point. Where are we? No, we're still in 13. Give me a second. 3. Therefore, this should be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from the threshing floor, like smoke from chimney. A clear comparison, like nothing. It has no value. None of these things. Your sin, your rebellion, the worship of these things that you go after, they don't give you stability. They ruin you. There's no substance to it. And then again, 4. Yet, I am the Lord your God, ever since the land of Egypt. How often has he repeated this to them? And you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. Underline this verse in your Bible. This is one of those amazing verses that's referred to other places in the Scripture. God is my, I was the one who did everything for you. I took you out of slavery. And I think one of the reasons, we know that one of the reasons why God allowed Israel to be in Egypt for 400 years because the iniquity in the Canaanites has not been completed. But another reason is revealed here. God's saying, I allowed you to get to that place where you are slave and you were without hope so that when I took you by the hand, you will realize that I was the one that can meet every need. And when he took them out, he was meeting their every single need. Even sandals on their feet will not worn out supernaturally. Yet, ironically, they chose not to live by faith. I mean, when you live by faith, God provided everything. They had no ways of earning money to buy meat and to produce bread or whatever. They had to live in wilderness by faith. Because the Lord met their every need. And they chose, nah, we'll do our own thing eventually. In verse 5, he goes to say, I'm in the wrong chapter. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled and their hearts was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me. Again, reference to wilderness. There's nothing for them to go. It's like, oh, we planted these crops, now we're going to get something. Oh, look, there's water here. No, none of that was available. God reminded me, I took care of you, and you were still exalted. You took pride in what I was doing. You forgot about me. And isn't that sad? But I think that reflects, there's a warning here. How often have you heard of a great pastor that's been used mightily of God fall in sin? Too many times, let me put it that way. Too many times, too often. And it's because of this truth. They're just an instrument that God is using these blessings. There's really nothing special about them. God is the one doing the work, pouring blessing upon blessing, using them, working through them, even in spite of them at times. And they witness miracle after miracle, and then they go, now it's me. I'm the special one. And God says, man, you become exalted. Your heart is exalted, and you don't longer depend on me. You depend on yourself, and that's how they end up wrecking their lives and their ministries, because they forget about the Lord. They think they are that important. Verse 7, so I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road. I will lurk, I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their ribcage, and their eye will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. Again, the strong image that was quite familiar. You know, how it will look like if you're devoured by a wild beast. And obviously, we all kind of are familiar what bears are like. If they feel that their cubs are in danger, there's probably not more dangerous animal to meet. You would rather meet a lion than a bear in that case. Well, between the two. But bottom line is that what God is saying to them, this is what's going to happen to you. Your pride is going to ruin you, and this is the judgment that's coming. And then God is saying, O Israel, verse 9, you are destroyed. But, the contrast, your help is from me. Notice how often God is speaking, I am your help. I will be your king, verse 10. Where is any other? That he may save you in all your cities. And your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes. I gave you king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. So, making references to the history continually through this section. But speaking to them, I'm your true king. I'm the one who can truly save you. You put trust in your princes and judges. They were not the ones who delivered you. I was the one who was delivering you. And again, comment. You said we wanted a king. And I said, okay, I'll give you a king. And they regretted it. And I said, I took the king away from you in my wrath. And you know, because they sought a delivery and help from a human leader, but God was their God. And again, it's a great reminder for us today. Too many Christians want to put trust in those who are in a political authority, thinking this is the way, this is the way out, this is the hope for our land, this is the hope for our society. It's not. God is the hope. If He's the King, if He's on the throne, if He is the center of our lives, God does things, not people. And it goes, verse 12, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is stored up, the sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him, he is an unwife son, for he should not stay long where children are born, meaning, again, the consequence of their sin, and so forth. And I love verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave, I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plague. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Now, Paul gives a very similar description of this in 1 Corinthians 15:55. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Reflecting on these things, God says He will be a ransomer. He will be the one who will bring deliverance from death and destruction, the condemnation of sin and so forth. Jesus Himself said in Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life, what? A ransom for many. And He says this, I will redeem you. That ransom is paid by Jesus. He brought redemption from death by dying Himself. And He brought plague. He killed death by dying Himself on that cross. He brought victory over it and fulfilled this prophecy. And the grave, the power of the grave, the power the sin of sin was taken away by Jesus. He took it when He died on that cross. And that the ultimate victory was achieved then by Him. 15, though he is a fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come, the wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their woman with child ripped up them. Speaking of the consequence that will happen as a result of their sin when Assyrians come, and how Assyrians will treat them, and how Assyrians treated their enemies. Ironically, the Assyrians were one they wanted to make covenant with and so forth. And meaning, you know, their sin deceived them so much that the trust that they put in will be their ultimate doom. And so again, sin has to be judged. But one of the things that stands out to me here is, you know, all everything we've seen so far is that you can't expect a good fruit from a corrupt source. As we, you know, James gave a similar idea in his epistle. You know, when you have a foul ground, a ground that it's not good, you first need to completely redo it to make it usable. And that's what needs to happen for them. You know, they needed to be purged first, so that the good fruit will eventually come from them. Because where they were right now, the ground was too foul, too bad. You know, the fruit was all rotten. God needed to take all of it out, remove everything, so He can start afresh with them. And then verse chapter 14, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. The words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take words with you, excuse me, and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity, receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor we will say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods, for in you the fatherless find mercy. So many amazing things here. The chapter 14 is filled with this great things found here. But this is a call to repentance. A simple call that they should come back to the Lord. You know, and what God desired about them was ultimately a changed heart. They thought it was just the behavior that mattered, the actions, the things you do. The fault of Pharisees and Sadducees was the same. They believed, well, one of the ways of being true to the Lord and His ways is just keeping these things, keeping the requirements of the law, but in their hearts they were far from Him. There was no true repentance, there was no true humility. It was all outward working. That was the same sin here. A little bit different. They still kept certain holidays. They still did some activities. They offered sacrifices of animals, thinking this is the end of it all. What God desired was ultimately a heart that was after Him. And a heart that was truly devoted to Him is a heart that knows how to act in a way that pleases Him, because you are influenced by Him, you're influenced by His Spirit. You know, God is, you know, showing to them that, you know, He is the one who we want them to return to Him. You just take away our iniquity, because the Lord is the one who can take of their iniquity. You know, receive us graciously. We need God's grace. What amazing truth. We need God's grace to take away our iniquity. And what is the sacrifice that we are called to, as we've seen in the New Testament? The sacrifice of our lips, the praises given to Him. Not necessarily actions we do, even though they will be reflection what's in our hearts. Rather, from our hearts, from our mouths, praises going to God, giving thanks to Him. That's what He desires. That's what He wanted. You know, as they say, Assyria will not save us, recognizing there's no other source of salvation but God. There's no other way of really getting out of any trouble is but the Lord. He is the source of help. And as you know, this kind of what God is speaking, there will be time when they will not look to others for help, nor you will look to yourself and your means for help, as the work of our hands. You will no longer do that. You will fully trust the Lord. And you know, this is in reality how we should be today, how every Christian should be, that we put our trust in the Lord in everything. We don't go to other sources. We don't look for our own ways of getting out of problems, even that we maybe cause ourselves, but rather we trust in the Lord. And I love this verse, for in you the fatherless find mercy. Speaking of those who are abandoned, left out, who have no hope, they find help, they find comfort, they find everything. And we find hope in the Lord. And then God goes on to say, and I love this, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily, and the lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree, and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like vine. Their scent shall be like the vine of Lebanon. Again, speaking of the time of restoration, so the material blessings, speaking of the trees of Lebanon and all fragrances and all these different things. But God is saying, I will do this. This will be done for you when you return to me. And I love that. I will heal their backsliding. What an amazing thing. He spoke to them. You know, they're bent on backsliding, God said, but I will heal it. And it's not us doing things, but the Lord doing things for us. God brings the healing. And it's, again, a great reminder, no matter the sin we struggle, things that people struggle with, if there's this turn to the Lord, there's always healing coming from Him. It's only the open rebellion that says, I don't want anything to do with the Lord, that will produce death. But even if, you know, people, there's, you know, Christians struggle with all sorts of things. And some Christians do struggle with things that most Christians don't struggle. Some Christians are still enslaved by certain things. It is possible for somebody to be a Christian and struggle with alcoholism. It is possible. But as long as if they are seeking the Lord and are looking to Him for help, there is that hope. And Lord has a hope of healing that maybe they have not fully received, even though He has offered, because maybe they have not looked in the right places. But He is the source of that healing. And that's what God is giving. You know, the backslider can be healed because He can do that. You know, He speaks about, you know, He shall grow, speaking that the growth of the land will be restored, of the nation will be restored. Their beauty, you know, they grow like the lily. The beauty of the land, the beauty of the people will be restored. And there's this great truth, you know, when you come to the Lord, He takes what's ruined and wrecked by sin, and He makes it into a beautiful thing. And there's a beauty that every believer has that's a result of the Lord working in them, because the Lord is beautiful. That's what makes, you know, the body of Christ even at times beautiful, even though it's filled with ugly, filthy people, ruined by sin at times, because the Lord is in us, and He is beautiful, and He takes what the world says, oh, we don't want, the rejects and whatever, and the Lord says, I will use them, and I will make amazing things out of them. You know, He restores where the strength was lost, and so forth. And if you, just kind of as a side note, you look at these things, reference to Lebanon cedars and so forth, if you really want to get the good picture of the value of these things and significance, read the Song of Solomon. It's filled with comparison to Lebanon cedars, lilies, all these things. So I don't have, obviously, time for it now, but as a side thing, you should do that. Verse 8, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. And this is God is saying, the time will come when Israel will say, you know, I have nothing to do with idols. God is everything. And I have heard and observed him. I have heard the Lord. I've watched him work. And I don't want anyone else, because he gives me good fruit. Again, it reminds me of, as we read on Sunday, John 15, abiding in the Lord and so forth. But also, I have heard, observed him. I've heard how good he is. You know, sometimes some people miss on the Lord because they simply don't want to hear him. Give him a chance. Okay, listen to what he has to say. You know, there's so many testimonies of people who recently heard of somebody who, you know, they were raised in a family that was bigoted, that was racist, that said, if you're not white, you know, those who are not white, excuse me, you know, they're lesser people. And even though they were supposedly in a godly family, you know, that's what, you know, they believed. And then this person said, it wasn't until they read in Genesis, you know, and God made mankind and it was all good and so forth, and really reading what God says about humanity and how He looks at people, and it just changed their mind. All of a sudden, I was wrong. And then repented and really started walking in the Lord. Just some people don't give God a chance. They don't want to hear from Him. And that's why it's good to pray that Lord, people have ears willing to hear the gospel. How many times you share the gospel with somebody and you walk away, it's like they didn't even hear a word I said. We're not paying attention. They don't even give a chance because the enemy blinds them to see and it closes their ears to hear. And I love that. It's just prayer, Lord. Hearing, observing, portraying Jesus clearly. That's our life. We get to have that blessing that our lives can be an observational thing for the people to see how the Lord is. And even if we sin, the people can see the restoration and the grace of the Lord in our lives. You know, we shouldn't be fake even about that. Then he closes the book this way, and it's one of the better ways of closing the book. It says, who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. All these things we've learned. This is amazing. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them. The transgressors stumble in them. And there's what to say, but who is wise enough of understanding? If you're wise enough of understanding, you will do what the Lord says. You will walk in His ways. You will do the things. You will know what's good. You know that God does what's good. You know what He does is right. You don't question that. You know that God knows the best. And so I'm just going to close with a couple of verses from Deuteronomy as a reflection. Deuteronomy 8:6. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in His ways and to fear Him. Deuteronomy 10:12. And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And just kind of coming back to that thing that ultimately was the big thing in Hosea. They just did not do what He said. That's it. And God is saying, if you want to be wise and have understanding, just do what I say. It's simple. It's not complicated. Do what this says, you're good. And so many people today and so many Christians struggle because they don't open this word to learn. And yes, we get to do it, but it is a good warning for us. Never to grow weary in using this. May this always be our guide. May His word always be what leads us and shapes our thinking, shapes our attitude and our behavior. Let's pray.